The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
God's word is entirely sufficient and authoritative, infallible, and completely inerrant in the way it's been written. God has spoken it to us. And that means whenever God says something, he says it and he means it. God does not stutter. God does not have a speech impediment. God needs to only say something one time for us to obey it and to listen to it. He doesn't need to repeat himself. God is the God of heaven and earth, and so when he speaks authoritatively. Remember, as a kid, you said, God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me. Technically, you don't even need the middle part. God said it, that's good enough for me. That's how we look at the word. He has spoken, and he only needs to say something one time for us to obey it. And so when God repeats something, when God says something over and over again, when he repeats, restates something, then we need to sit up and listen and pay attention even more, because what he's saying is even that more important, because he is repeating himself, stating it over and over and over again. I think the Lord knows that we are forgetful people, and he knows that we need frequent reminders. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that our sermons have essentially been saying the exact same thing in different ways, and that is to be ready for his return. As we continue in this series, we find Jesus just saying the same thing over and over and over again. He tells one story after another, one parable after another. He states it one way, then he states it another way, but he keeps saying the same thing over and over and over because he wants to cement these truths in our lives. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful and vigilant people, because Jesus is coming back and we have no idea when that will take place. He can come suddenly. Nobody knows. In fact, look with me back in Matthew chapter 24. This is emphasized repeatedly. He's told us the signs of the end times. Then look in verse 36. It says, "Of that day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." And skip down to verse 42. He says, "For you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Then verse 44, "For this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And then skip down to verse 50, "The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know." Over and over and over again, Jesus has been saying, you don't know, nobody knows, no one is aware of this, no one knows when I'm coming back. And because of that, he's repeatedly said, you need to be ready. Again, look at verse 42, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert." Look at verse 43. "If that thief or if that homeowner had known the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert." Verse 44, "For this reason, you must be ready." He keeps saying the same thing. You must be ready. You must be prepared. You must be watchful. You must be vigilant. This morning, we come to Matthew chapter 25, a new chapter. And it's going to be the same message. If you're going to come today, and you're here today, and next week, and the week after that, you're going to keep hearing the same message over and over and over again. And apparently, Jesus wants us to think about this repeatedly. This morning, we come to the parable of the 10 virgins, and his point is there, you need to be ready. And the next week, we're going to look at the parable of the talents. And he's going to basically tell us the same thing. You're going to need to be ready. And then we're going to look at the separation of the sheep and the goats after that. And his point there will be, you need to be ready. Because he's coming, and his coming will be unexpected, and it will be unannounced. And when he comes, he's going to make a sharp division between those who know him and those who do not know him. And once that happens, there will be no going back, and there will be no other opportunities. The door will close to salvation. And there will be some who are utterly surprised when they find themselves not with him. These are sobering realities. We need to listen to these things carefully, and we need to evaluate our own hearts because eternity is at stake. Our souls are at stake. And in fact, what Jesus is getting at here is that our state of readiness tells us something about our eternal state. To say it this way, we could say it this way, believers are those who are ready. Believers are those who are watching. Believers are those who are vigilant. Believers are those who are anticipating and looking forward to the return of Christ. And yet, there are those who do not think this way, who do not anticipate this, who don't care, who are not interested, who are not ready, who are not vigilant, and that says something about their spiritual condition. These stories that we're going through show the difference between salvation and damnation. That's why this is serious. Each one of these stories that we're going to look at in chapter 25 depicts some who are unprepared for the arrival of Christ, and these stories also depict those who are prepared and ready. And I just want to ask you, which one are you? These are the types of questions we need to be asking ourselves as we come to these stories and we keep hearing Jesus emphasize the same thing. Which one are we? Do we bear the marks of regeneration? Do we bear the evidences of those who have been saved? Or are we those who are unprepared and not watching? I want to read the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25. This is known as the parable of the 10 virgins, 10 young women. And I want you to see how these realities are so clearly evident here in these verses. Starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Brilliant story. Brilliant story that Jesus tells here. This is not an allegory. Some have assumed that this is an allegory, and when that happens, people start assigning all kinds of various meanings to various parts of the story, and they come up with wild interpretation of what these things mean. This is not an allegory, and the details here, many of them mentioned, have no bearing on the main point of the message. So we have to be careful that we don't just quickly assign meanings that we think they are. There's one basic point to this story, and it's the same point that we've seen in the last part of Matthew chapter 24. It's we need to be ready. And to communicate that, Jesus tells a story about a wedding. It's a phenomenal setting that he describes here for us. I love weddings. I've done about 100 weddings over the course of my ministry. Just a couple weekends ago, I was in Nashville doing my niece's wedding, and we're preparing for my son's wedding in August, so we're excited about that. I love weddings. Weddings are just a phenomenal time, and that's what you have here. This is a wedding celebration. He's telling a story about these 10 women who are part of this wedding event. They are the bridesmaids, if you will. They are chosen by the bride, and there's 10 of them, and we're going to see that there's a distinction between one group of them and the other. Distinctions that highlight eternal realities and spiritual realities that we need to know about. We're going to see that once the bridegroom comes and the wedding celebration starts, the door is shut and the opportunity for salvation is closed forever. That's what makes this very, very serious. And so the question Jesus is asking us to consider in these stories, and in this one in particular, is, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you saved? Do you know Christ? Are you regenerate? Are you born again? Do you belong to Him? Is He your Savior? Do you love Him more than anything else? These are important realities for salvation. Have you come to know Him? Have you placed your trust in Him? Have you embraced Him as your Lord and Savior? Are you ready for Him to return because you're looking forward to Him as your King and your Redeemer? It's important for salvation. It's also important for sanctification. These realities and readiness really matters for our sanctification as well, because it has a way of making us evaluate what matters most for eternity. Even as believers, we need to be ready, because as we think about His return, as we meditate on His return, as we live for His return, it has a purifying effect in our life. Listen to Titus 2, 11 to 13. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior. Do you hear what he says? The way you put to death worldly desires, and one of the ways that we live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, is when we fix our hearts and our minds on the return of Christ. It has a purifying, sanctifying effect on it, on us, as it clarifies what's most important. So this is necessary for unbelievers, those without Christ, to consider, and it's necessary for us as believers to consider, are we ready? So I want to give you this morning 2 points that will help us be ready. 2 points that will come from this text that will help us consider our state of readiness. 2 points that will help us evaluate how ready we truly are. Number one is the story, which highlights the danger of unpreparedness. This is where Jesus begins. Most of this is the story that he tells that highlights the danger of unpreparedness. It's a great story. I love a good story. And Jesus here is the master storyteller. And he weaves together this incredible story that has such glorious implications that we'll see as we go through this. So what I want to do is I just want to walk you through the story. I'm just going to tell you the story. We'll look at it, and then we'll draw some implications from this. So look at verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. He begins by saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is how it operates in my realm. These are the spiritual realities that you need to be aware of. This is how he frequently starts parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. He's beginning it this way as well. He's saying, this is the way things are in my kingdom. And then he goes on to describe a wedding event. And if you'll allow me, let me just for a moment explain how Jewish weddings worked. This is, I think, helpful, instructive. It's similar to how ours work today. There's some slight differences, though, that I think are helpful to us understanding the overall thrust of what Jesus is getting at. So let me just for a moment explain to you the various elements of a Jewish wedding. There are two stages of a Jewish wedding. There is the betrothal stage, and then there is the ceremony and the celebration stage. So stage one is the betrothal. Stage two is the wedding celebration. So think about the first stage, a betrothal. In that day, there would be families who would essentially arrange marriages. Parents, you might want to do this today. You've probably already figured out who you want your children to marry. It doesn't work in our culture, but it worked back then. They would get together and they would just basically assign a spouse for their children. There would be a dowry that would be paid, and those young people would then be betrothed. It was a binding engagement. More binding than engagements today. Today, people get out of engagements. In that day, you didn't really get out of it. It was a binding legal contract. But they weren't technically married yet in the fullest sense. They would be legally, essentially, married, but they wouldn't be living together yet. The bride would still live with her parents, and the groom would still live with his parents, and there would be a testing period during the betrothal period where their fidelity would be examined. You may, of course, remember Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed, and she was found to be with child, and Joseph assumed that she was an adulteress initially until the Lord told him otherwise, and so this was also part of the betrothal period to evaluate fidelity. And this would last months, maybe a year, much like engagements today last a few months, sometimes a year, year and a half. That was similar in that day as well. So there would be this betrothal period that would go on for a time. They would still be technically, legally together, but they would be living separately. That's stage one. And then there'd be stage two. That would be the wedding ceremony and the celebration. And so at some point, the groom would come to the bride's house. There would be a general period where he would be known to arrive, and yet it wouldn't know for certain when he would be coming. And he would come, and he would show up at the bride's house, and there would be typically a ceremony there, and then they would march together in a grand procession down to the groom's house, where there would be a feast and a festival and a reception. It was tradition in that day for the bridal party, these women, these virgins, these young women, to meet the bridegroom upon his arrival to the bride's house and then accompany them to the groom's house, usually at night. That's how the ceremony and the celebration would happen. That's all background for understanding what's happening in this story. And so verse 1, notice what it says. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 10 of them. Young ladies called virgins because they're likely single, marriageable age, but not married, and so chosen by the bride to be part of her wedding party, as it were. Kind of like bridesmaids today, these were the attendants to the bride. They would be chosen to be a part of the ceremony, and they would lead the bride back to his home after the ceremony in this grand procession. So this is who they are. They are these women who are a part of this bridal party. They're called virgins because they would be not yet married themselves, typically friends of the bride. And there's 10 of them. Initially, they all look the same in the sense that they're all invited to the party. They're all a part of the wedding celebrations. They're all present when these things are starting to kick off. They've all been chosen by the bride. They're all there. There's no real outward distinctions of them. They all belong to the same party. They're looking forward to the same celebration. They've all been given the same instructions. They all look like they're supposed to be there. And yet you're going to see there's a vast difference. An incredible distinction between these two groups. And we see the distinction in verse 2. Look what it says. It says, five of them were foolish, and five of them were prudent. Two groups, five and five. Five of them are very foolish, and five of them are very wise. They look the same. They initially act the same. But there's a great divide between these two groups. You say, what is it that makes the difference between these two groups? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. They tell us the distinction here. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Here's the difference. Here's the distinction. Here's what separates the foolish women from the wise women. And it is that they, the foolish ones, didn't take any oil with them. Now, what's going on here? You need to know that in that day, they didn't have lanterns. They had lamps or torches. They were lamps. They were little ceramic pots that had a little bit of oil in them that burned with a wick. That's maybe what it is. More likely, these were torches that would have been used as they proceeded from one house to another. They needed light to illuminate their way. And so typically what would have been done in that day was they would take sticks and they would wrap cloth around one end of them and dip it in oil. And then they would light that. That would be a torch that would light their way. It would last 15, maybe 30 minutes at most. You can imagine after a while the oil on the stick and the cloth runs out. And so the wise young ladies have prepared for that. They've anticipated that. They've known that that will happen if they're going to be gone longer than they anticipate. And even probably the need for the moment is more oil in ready stores to help them make the rest of the journey. And so they've prepared for this. They've thought about this. They have extra oil along, but not these foolish ones. They haven't thought about it. They haven't prepared. They haven't put any necessary preparation in. Be like going on a trip, bringing a flashlight with no extra batteries. These foolish young ladies have not prepared. And so notice what happens, verse 5. While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Groom's delayed. Doesn't tell us why. We don't know why. We can surmise maybe there were some unexpected things that happened on his journey to the bride's house, or maybe there were some wedding details that he needed to take care of at last minute. We're not told exactly the cause of the delay, but the bridegroom is delayed in his coming to the bride's house. He's taking longer than these young ladies expected as they anticipate his arrival, as they want to welcome him. That's what they're expecting, that him to come, but he's not coming on their schedule, and so they all fall asleep. They get drowsy, they get sleepy. The night drags on. You can see in verse 6, it's midnight. They're tired, and they all fall asleep, all 10 of them. I mean, who gets married at midnight, right? And so they're thinking he's not going to come. It's too late. The wedding can wait till the next evening. And then verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. He's here. He's late, but he's here. He's arrived. It is well past the time when they thought he would come. They thought that the wedding would be delayed until the next night, but he has showed up. He's there. Someone notices he's there. He's arrived. They begin awaking these 10 young ladies, and now they need to get up, and they need light. And so verse 7 says, they all arose and trimmed their lamps. They've journeyed a ways away from the bride's house. They've fallen asleep. Now the bridegroom is there or is close at hand. And so they awake from their slumber. They light their torches. And in this moment, the foolish virgins discover their mistake. We weren't ready. We weren't prepared. We didn't bring extra oil. Here's the key difference. The five wise ones have done that. The five foolish ones have not done that. And so notice verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Foolish young women awake, and they're completely caught off guard. We didn't think he was coming tonight. It was really late. We didn't get the extra oil. Now we're in need. Now we need light and we don't have any. So can we borrow some of yours? Can we have some of yours? They had ample warning. They had ample time to prepare. They had ample opportunity to get themselves ready. They didn't take advantage of that. And now they are here, caught off guard with no extra oil. And so they begin begging the wise young women, can we have some of yours, please, so we can light our lamps? And the wise ones say no. You think that's kind of rude. No, this is not a story about sharing. It's not the main point of the parable, right? Don't go to this passage and say, look, you don't have to share. No, that's not what he's talking about. The primary point of the parable is not about sharing. And they have every right to not give the oil, because if they give their oil, then they're not going to have enough to participate in the wedding procession themselves. And so they say, no, go buy your own, as we had to do. And so they leave. The five do. The five foolish bridesmaids leave. They're unprepared. They know they're in trouble. They need some oil. And so they depart in haste, thinking maybe we can quickly get what we need and get back and then still be there in time for the groom when he comes. And so they leave. They depart. We don't know where they get oil at midnight, but somehow they, in the story, it works. They go out. They find some oil. Notice verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. The five foolish virgins have left. The bridegroom has come at the very moment they're away. He assembles the rest of the party. They together join in the celebration. They travel to the wedding feast. Maybe the ceremony happened at some point. We're not quite sure of some of the details, but they travel to the wedding feast, to the party, to the celebration, and they go in, he and his wife, presumably his new bride, and the five wise young ladies, and they go into the wedding celebration, and they shut the door. And the celebration begins. Verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. They've gone away. They've gotten the oil. They've relit their torches and they're ready to re-engage in the party and the celebration. And so they've missed the procession, but they show up where the party is taking place and they're ready to enter the feast and they find the door is shut and they knock and they respectfully say, "Lord, Lord, would you please open the door to us and let us in?" And then verse 12, "But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Imagine. Just imagine, you thought you were in the wedding party. You thought you would be invited to the celebration. You thought you had done what you needed to do to get yourself there. And yet, because of lack of preparation, because you didn't take advantage of the opportunities ahead of time, these young ladies miss it. The door is closed. The wedding party has begun. The celebration has started, and they are left out. That's the story. What does it mean? I want to take a few minutes and give you some lessons that we learn from this story. Let me give you four of them, four lessons that we learn from this story that Jesus tells. Here's the first one. These are not on the slides, but you may want to just jot them down. First one, there's such a thing as a false believer. There is such a thing as a false believer. Who are these individuals in this story, and what do they represent? Let me just be as clear as I can be in sorting this out for you. Who's the groom? The groom is Christ. The groom represents Jesus. He is the one who is represented by the bridegroom. He is that individual. Then who are the 10 virgins? They are those who are professed believers. Emphasis on professed. They are professing believers. They are those who in some way, in some fashion, identify with Christ. They have some association with him, some profession, some form of godliness, committed to Christ externally, but they don't know him. The five do not know him. Listen to one writer. He says, "The 10 bridesmaids represent professed disciples of Christ who claim to love the prospect of his appearing and who demonstrate outward readiness for entrance into his kingdom. In appearance, the 10 were indistinguishable. They were all dressed appropriately in wedding garments and all had the required torch to carry in the wedding procession, but they were not truly alike," which is the point of the parable, because they were not prepared. Five of them prepared, five of them unprepared. These are professing believers. Five of them are genuine believers. Five of them are false believers. They have this commitment to Christ externally. They have this appearance of faith externally, but it's a dead faith. There's no spiritual life in them. They've not been regenerated. They've not been born again. These are not true followers of Christ, because Christ never says to his children, "I don't know you," and shuts the door and keeps them out. That's not how Christ treats his children. These are false believers. These are those who identify with Christ, say they belong to him, associate with believers, but do not belong to him. These are people in the church today, who've heard the gospel invitation, who've responded in some senses to it. These are those who sit in the pews and the chairs and perhaps at times serve in churches, but they're not regenerate. They're not born again. They're not saved. This means that not everyone who's associated with the kingdom is ready to meet the groom. Do you hear that? This means that not everyone who is associated with God's kingdom is actually going to be in it. Turn back to Matthew 7. And by the way, just before you do that, look at verse 11 before you go there. Notice what these 10 or these five foolish virgins said. Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he says in verse 12, I do not know you. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 because those should sound like familiar words to you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. You remember Jesus said something very similar in those verses. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, what the virgins say, the five, when they started knocking on the door, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? You see, many will say, hey, you need to accept me into your kingdom, Lord. We've done all of these things. We've been around these things. We've been engaged in these things. In verse 23, he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The five foolish virgins knock on the door and say, Lord, Lord, let us in. And he says, I don't know you. And Jesus says, there will be many on that day who knock on the door of the kingdom of heaven and say, Lord, Lord, let us in. And he will say, I never knew you. You may remember a few years ago, it's been a few years ago now since we preached through Matthew 7. Remember the title that I gave of that sermon, of these verses? The most terrifying verses in the Bible. These three verses in Matthew 7 and these two verses back, you can go back to Matthew chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. I think these are the most terrifying verses in the Bible. These are the most terrifying realities that anyone could be confronted with. That moment of sheer terror when someone who thinks that they've been a part of the kingdom realize they're not. The five foolish virgins thought they were in, only to find out at the last moment they're not. And there are people like this today. There are people like this today who are associated with Christ and part of the church and have made a profession and signed a card and walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and raised a hand and said, I believe in Jesus and I asked Jesus in my heart when I was three. I'm not saying you can't be saved as a young person, but I'm also saying there are many, many people who are like this today. And I don't think we can make a one for one that 50% of the virgins who thought they would be in weren't. I don't think we can say that 50% of the people in the churches today are not going to heaven, but I think we need to sit up and listen very carefully and know that this is a reality. This is what we hear all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. Jesus speaks about this frequently. He tells a story about the parable of the soils, and it's not four different kinds of believers in the parable of soils. It is three kinds of unbelievers and one kind of believer. It is three kinds of soil, hard soil, rocky soil, thorny soil that represent unbelievers, and it is one heart that bears true fruit that are representative of true believers. That's why in Matthew 13, he also talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are people who grow up together, who function together, who go to church together, who live alongside of each other in the church, and they think that they're all the same. And then at the end of the age, it becomes clear that there are tares among the wheat. There is such a thing as false believers. There are such things as make-believers. And I know that because I was one. I've told you my testimony before. This is my testimony. For the first 18 years of my life, this was me. I went to church, youth group. I sang in a youth choir. I went on mission trips. I did Christian things. But I was like these young ladies. Until at age 20, the Lord grabbed my heart, regenerated me, opened my eyes, made me see the glory of God in the face of Christ, overcame my rebellion, removed the blinders so that I could be genuinely saved. This is what it means to be ready. First and foremost, this is where it starts. Are you saved? Not do you go to church? Not have you made some profession? Not even have you been baptized? Are you born again? Are you regenerated? Are you saved? Listen to Spurgeon describe this. He says, a great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish. Before you can go in with Christ to the marriage, you must, first of all, be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on His wedding dress, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like to God, or you'll not be ready. Or to come to the parable, he says, before us, you must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, and it must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be saved. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage and be forever with Him. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you regenerate? Has Christ transformed you from the inside out? Have you been purchased by His blood? By the way, notice that the five wise ladies don't transfer their oil to the five foolish. Why? Because you don't transfer your salvation to anybody else. It can't be purchased for you. You can't borrow it from someone. You cannot ride the coattails of someone else's faith. You come to Christ alone on His terms between you and the Lord. That's it. No one buys it for you. No one purchases it for you. You don't get in by grandfathered in. Understand, these are sobering realities for us to consider, and we don't like to hear today that there is such the thing as false believers. These are hard things for us to consider, and yet it is good for us to evaluate this because Scripture tells us to do this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Evaluate. Is your faith genuine? Is it real? I think sometimes of all who sit in these chairs here, all who listen, sermons, all who come and partake of our church and be a part of our church. And I just wonder, I pray it's not true of anyone here, but I have to say it is possible to come and sit week after week after week, year after year after year, and not be saved. That's possible. Because that's what this teaches. And so I'm just coming to you out of love, out of care for you, out of deep concern, out of deep affection for you, to speak the truth and to say it like it is, because eternity matters and your soul is at stake. So are you saved? Not trying to get you to question your faith if you're a true believer, but at the same time, if you're here as a false believer, you need to evaluate these realities and come face to face with the fact that there are such a thing as make believers. James 2 says, even the demons believe and shudder. So, first lesson that we learned is there is such a thing as false believers. Let me give you a second lesson. The coming of Christ might appear to be delayed. Another thing we learn from this is that the coming of Christ might appear to be delayed. This is, of course, something we need to think through and wrestle through. There are many today, as I said a few weeks ago, who don't even consider the fact that Jesus is coming back and think that his delay means he's not coming back. In fact, Peter tells us about this, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, know first of all this, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, just know that in the days that we're living in, that there will be people who say, well, he's clearly not coming back. It's been 500 years. It's been 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. Clearly, he's not coming back. And you just need to know what might appear to be a delay is simply an appearance. Because the bridegroom showed up. And our Savior is returning. And I promise you, he will come because he's given us his word. So the second lesson we learn is the coming of Christ might appear to be delayed, but it's not, which brings us to the third one. He will come without warning. The third lesson that we learn is he will come without warning. And I've said it all throughout here. The primary audience here, of course, is those who are living in the tribulation age, who will know in general when he's returning, but will not know the exact moment, the exact hour, the exact time. So the primary audience, of course, is those who are living in the tribulation period. But there is a secondary application to us who are living before the rapture, because we as well have no warnings for the rapture. We don't know when it will take place. So it will come without warning. And when he does, there will be many who are shocked. Just read the story again of these young ladies, and it almost appears that they're utterly shocked. Wait, how could we be left out? How are we not included? We just went away for a little bit. We just had to get a little bit of oil. Now we're back, and the door is closed to us. Shock. Terror. This is the way it is. Or will be when Christ returns. No one knows when he's coming. And when he comes in judgment, there will be many who are utterly surprised and utterly shocked. This brings us to the fourth lesson I want us to see. Lost opportunities cannot be regained. Lost opportunities cannot be regained. These young ladies came back from their journey to get some more oil. They showed up at the celebration. They knocked on the door. They were expecting to be let in. The door remained closed. They were shut out. They were excluded forever. The door never opened. And all opportunities for salvation are lost, gone. There's no second chances here. There's no purgatory here. There's no hope here. And then when Christ comes, there will be many professed Christians who frantically realize that they are also outside with the door shut. I've been asked, do you think that there will be people who have the opportunity for salvation after the rapture? Let me just clarify this. I do think that perhaps after the rapture, there's still opportunities for salvation because the gospel will be proclaimed. The gospel will be preached in the tribulation age. Clearly, people will come to faith in Christ in the tribulation age. So technically, after the rapture, there's still opportunities for salvation. But once Jesus comes back in his actual second coming and he returns to earth and he deals out judgment, there will be no opportunities. Your destiny will be fixed. And at that point, there will be an unalterable division between the saved and the unsaved. So again, I know the application is primarily to those living in those days, but could I just say there's a principle here for us, and the principle is this. We have no idea when we'll die. For those living in that day, the door will close when Jesus physically comes back. For us living today, the door will close when you die. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. And I hear so frequently so many people saying, I'll get around to it. I'll turn to Christ later. I'll get serious about spiritual things later. I'll think about these realities later. I'll wrestle with this later. I will consider this someday. There's always time to be saved. You don't know that. You don't know that. Years ago, I was a college pastor at UCLA in Los Angeles. And we had a campus ministry of about 300 students. Thrilling ministry to be on that campus. 60, 80,000 students. Tremendous opportunities the Lord gave during those years. We saw many young people came to faith in Christ. I still remember one, Linda. She was a believer, but she had been living in a way that wasn't honoring to the Lord. And one night in a car with another friend, they got in an accident. And she didn't return home that night. She's with the Lord. I believe she knows the Lord, and yet the principle stands. There are many people who leave their houses, get up one day and begin their day, and by that evening are no longer here. That's why we need to take these things so seriously. If you don't know Christ, stop delaying. If you don't know Christ, stop putting it off. If you're in this mentality that you can always do this sometime later, you don't know that. And if you're a believer who's living in sin, and you're a believer who's not walking with the Lord, and you're not truly engaged with Him, and you're flirting with the world, and you're loving the things of the world, you need to know that perhaps you're not ready. If you don't know Christ, that door will close someday, and you don't know the day when that door will close. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to walk with Christ. Today is the day to obey Him. Today is the day to love Him. Today is the day to live your life for the glory of Christ. So there's some things we learn. There's the story. One final point. Number one is the story, which highlights the danger of unpreparedness. Number two, here's the final one. We'll close with this. The application, which demonstrates the need for alertness. Most of this account is the story that he tells, and then he summarizes it in verse 13 with the application, which demonstrates the need for alertness. Look at verse 13. He says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." You don't know. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour, you don't know when He's coming, you don't know when you might find yourself in the presence of Christ. So the application, be on the alert. Be ready. One writer says about these foolish virgins' problem, he said they do not have enough time at this point because earlier they had too much time. They were not ready when they needed to be because they weren't preparing when they should have been preparing. They were not taking advantage of the time that the Lord had given them. And the question we need to wrestle with is, are we? Are we wrestling with these things? Are we thinking through these things? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we vigilant? Are we watchful? Do you know Christ? Do you see evidences of regeneration in your life? Do you see evidences that you've been born again? Do you know Him? Are you walking with Him? Do you love Him? Is your life wrapped up in Christ? Is He your greatest joy? Is He your greatest passion? This is what the story tells us. So are you ready? Are you prepared? Next week, we're going to hear the same thing again. And the week after that, you're going to hear the same thing again. So keep coming to hear the same thing over and over again. Lord, thank You. We need to hear these things. You know we're forgetful people. You know that we lose sight of these things. You know that we need frequent reminders. So Lord, help us to be an alert people, an awake people, an attentive people. And Lord, if there are any here today who are hearing this, who have been those who are just playing with spiritual realities, flirting on the outskirts, would You draw them to Yourself, bring them to Yourself, regenerate them, make them alive, open their eyes. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we be those who understand the earnestness of these things. Live with our eyes toward eternity. Make decisions and live our life on the basis of these realities. So, Lord, thank you for this truth. We love you, and we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.